Let's turn to our passage today in Exodus 2. In today's passage, we read of the birth of Moses and how God saw to it that his life was preserved from that terrible edict of Pharaoh that all the Jewish male babies would be cast into the Nile River. Of course, Moses will become the man God's going to use to deliver the Hebrews from slavery in Egypt. And this passage does give us a good opportunity to re-examine the doctrine of the providence of God. It's one we've looked at before, but it's one that pays many dividends, I think, to become very familiar with. And we're going to see that God used three women in the preserving of the baby Moses' life. His mother, his sister, a remarkable girl, I think she was, and Pharaoh's own daughter. And each one of them, without realizing it, was functioning within the providence of God. So I want to read the entirety of the passage, begin with the first 10 verses. I'm going to preach this morning from the Legacy Standard Bible. I'm not intending to stop using the English Standard Version. That's the Bible we use here in the pews as well. I have a pew Bible. But I really do like the way they lay the text out on the page, so every verse starts, the verse begins at the left-hand side of the page. With my faltering eyes, I can find the verses. But also, there is a translation issue here that I want to talk about a little bit and read you a good note about, that what the baby Moses was placed in was a basket, yes, but better term for it is he was placed in an ark. And this Bible uses that term. We'll look at that in a little bit. I just want to read these 10 verses. Exodus 2. And a man from the house of Levi went and took a daughter of Levi as a wife. And the woman conceived and bore a son. And she saw that he was beautiful, so she hid him for 3 months. But she could not hide him any longer, so she took for him an ark of papyrus reeds and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and put it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her young women walking alongside the Nile, and she saw the ark among the reeds and sent her maidservant, and she took it to her. Then she opened it and saw the child. And behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." Now we might say at this point that a certain part of the covenant that God made with Abraham has been fulfilled, that part where God promised Abram that his descendants would become a great nation. Of course, they're not really a nation yet, but they're a great number of people, and that part of the prophecy or the promise has come to pass. But, of course, the land part of the promise has certainly not been fulfilled. And another thing that has turned to Genesis 15, where the part of the prophecy in Genesis 15 about the suffering of these people certainly has come to pass in chapter 15, verse 3, or excuse me, verse 13. Then God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your seed will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. That has certainly come to pass, time of great suffering for them, but it is just about to come to an end. So, looking at the text then, the first two verses again, and a man from the house of Levi went and took a daughter of Levi as a wife, and the woman conceived and bore a son, and she saw that he was beautiful or fine, so that she hid him for 3 months. Stress is being placed here on the fact that Moses' parents were both from the same tribe. They're from the tribe of Levi, which makes sense because Moses is then of that tribe that would provide religious and spiritual leadership in Israel as things develop. You might call them the clergy tribe. We know the names of these two parents of Moses. They are named. Look at Exodus chapter 6, verse 20. In a genealogy that is being given here, it says, "And Amram took his father's sister Jochebed as a wife, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, and the years of Amram's life were 137 years. So Amram married his father's sister, which according to Leviticus 18:12 would not be allowed in the future, but of course that law was not yet in effect, so it's permissible here in this case. Now, Moses' mother's name, Jochebed, quite interesting, but I should pronounce it perhaps Jochebed. And what's interesting about that is you have Yah in there, which is a shortened form of Yahweh. So the name Yah or Yahweh makes up a part of her name, Jochebed. And what this shows us is that the Jewish people knew the name of Yahweh long before what we'll see in Exodus chapter 3. In fact, I've read that the name Yahweh appears 162 times in the book of Genesis. But there's something they didn't know about the name. This is going to come up in chapter 6. Why this is kind of interesting is they knew the name, but there was a whole lot they didn't know about what that name really signifies, particularly the fact that this is the name by which God will know these people as their covenant-keeping God. Now, he was beautiful, or the English Standard Version says he was a fine child. And I never can figure out if there's a significance that some of the translations say a fine child, some say a beautiful child. Here's what Walt Kaiser wrote, a fine Hebrew scholar. The fact that he was a fine child may relate to his physical appearance as well as the qualities of his heart. I think all babies have these fine physical qualities. They're so cute. We love them. But it's a little bit early to know the qualities of Moses' heart. But indeed, this man does have some great qualities. In fact, let's look at one of them. Just turn over to Numbers chapter 12. And it is the third verse, Numbers 12:3. Amazing statement here, really. Now, the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Now, some people don't think Moses wrote that. I mean, if he did, does it sound like he's pretty proud that he's humble? And for that reason, some people think that this has been added to the text under the inspiration of God. I don't know if he wrote that or not. I don't see any problem with thinking that Moses wrote that. I mean, the Bible simply tells us the truth. This is the truth about Moses. He was a humble man. But looking at our text again, Jochebed seems to sense there's some special reason for this baby to be born. And she, like all mothers, wants her son to live, so she took action. She has a plan in mind here. So for 3 months, she could hide him, but let's go on with verses 3 and 4. But she could hide him no longer, so she took for him an ark of papyrus reeds and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and put it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now, this is where there is a difference in our translation. So should this be translated that Moses was put in a basket? The English Standard Version translate. The New American Standard kind of depends on what version of the New American Standard you have. It could be a wicker basket, or it could be a chest, or, as the Legacy Standard Bible says, an ark. And I think the New King James Version translated it too. Here's the interesting thing about it. I'm going to read you a note here to this, to the fact this is true. This is the only place this particular Hebrew word is found in the Old Testament, except in Genesis 6, 7, and 8, where it refers to the ark that Noah was in. And so let me read you this note from Douglas Stewart, Hebrew scholar. The term used here for what Moses' mother put him in is tabath. I know I can't pronounce that just right, because I talked to somebody yesterday who knows Hebrew and told me how to pronounce it. I just can't make the kind of sounds they make in that language, kind of a guttural sound. But anyway, she put him in it, found elsewhere in the Bible, only in the flood story in Genesis 6 through 8, where it is translated ark. Moses apparently was consciously drawing the reader's attention to the fact that God, through Moses' mother's actions, was graciously protecting him from death by a small ark, just as God had protected Noah and the animals by a great ark in the days of the great flood. Indeed, it is hard to imagine that Moses was not keenly aware of the obvious comparison between himself and Noah. They both were deliverers who were called by God to lead people and animals through and out of danger into a new location where those people and animals would become dominant in establishing a new stage of God's unfolding plan of redemption in the world. I just found that so interesting. And indeed, yes, it should be translated ark then. And of course, we see Noah in the ark, rescued from the floodwaters of the great flood. We see Moses in the little ark here, rescued from the waters of the Nile. And we like to think of Christ. We are in Christ as our ark. If you are in Christ, you are in Him, and you are protected from the judgment to come. So, but the little thing, it is a basket. It's made from bulrushes or papyrus reeds growing along the Nile River. Probably an awfully lot of what these people had was made out of papyrus reeds. It was so easy to get. By putting the ark among the bulrushes, it would not float downstream. You couldn't get it into the current of the Nile, or it would take it away. And it would also blend in with the surroundings. Now, obviously, Moses didn't spend 24 hours a day in this little basket or in this ark. Probably the Jews had a warning system that they could make an alarm if they saw this search committee coming or party coming of Egyptian people who are going to go through the village or whatever this confine is, and they're going to search for all the male babies to throw them into the Nile. So if the alarm goes out, Jochebed takes her baby Moses, he will be named Moses, and puts him in the place of protection in this ark until the danger has passed away, and then she would be able to retrieve him again. The ark was probably arranged so that flies and bugs wouldn't get in to it. And Moses' older sister, whom we know her name is Miriam, is watching. And we might ask the question, how old is she? Well, we don't know. But I think we can think she was young enough that she can be meandering around out there and nobody really paying any attention to it. She's a little girl. She's not expected to be working at something. And yet, she's also old enough to act and watch responsibly. There was a pretty good note from the Reformation Study Bible. It said, notably, Jochebed acts. She employs wisdom to protect her son and does not just sit back and do nothing. She does not let go and let God. This is how God's people are to live, by employing wisdom and acting providentially even when trusting the Lord. I think that's an excellent note. Let's go on with verse 5. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her young women walking alongside the Nile. And she saw the ark among the reeds and sent her maidservant, and she took it to her. Well, we could ask a question here. Why does Pharaoh's daughter go down to bathe in the Nile River? I mean, she's got servants. They can draw her water. She can have a nice, pleasant bath right in the palace, make it a bubble bath if she wants, you know. Is it she just loves nature? She's out there? Probably this is the reason she's bathing in the Nile, because the Nile to these people is a god. And she very well probably thought that bathing in the Nile would bring blessing to her from the Nile as a god. This is probably why we'll read later on that Pharaoh comes down to the Nile too. They revere this river and they look to it as their god and blessing. So if that's why she's there, God is using her faulty theology for his own purposes in saving Moses' life. But we should see God's providence in what's happening here. She sees the ark. She has it brought to her. And Moses' sister is just right in the right place to do something. Verse 6, then she opened and saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying, and she had pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. I think that's a part of the providence too. As she opens the box, she sees the baby, and he's crying. And she has pity, compassion for a helpless infant. And here Miriam then springs into action. Verses 7 8 and 8. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the girl went and called the child's mother. I don't know if God intended us to see that as a humorous situation, but doesn't it seem that way a little bit to you? I mean, Jochebed, the mother of Moses, is going to take care of him and nurse him. And she's going to get paid for it, too, by people who are really her enemies. So the young girl, she keeps her wits about her. She asks this question, shall I go and call a nurse? The answer from Pharaoh's daughter, go. What if the answer had been no? Just change one letter. One little letter, one little word could have altered world history. But of course it couldn't under the sovereignty and the plan of God. So Jochebed is able to keep her beautiful or fine child, nurse him, and she's even to get paid for it. Let's consider the providence of God for a moment here. And let's turn once again to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And this would be page 870. And you studied this with Thomas not too long ago. But question 11, and I won't ask you to recite it here, but the answer. But question 11 is, what are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. We don't know how he does this. He governs all the actions of all creatures. And when he does it in a most holy, a most wise, and powerful way. And we really cannot fully comprehend how God is causing all things to work according to a certain plan. And yet, of course, we are responsible for our actions, and all persons and things are responsible for their actions in that. And yet the providence of God is true. I think one of the great passages to look at concerning that is in Matthew 10. There's many places, but turn to Matthew chapter 10 to see the providence of God in a very common sort of thing. Well, think about, see. Matthew 10, verse 29, where Jesus says, "Are not two sparrows sold for an asarion?" Your Bible may say a penny. "And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows." We're all familiar with the sparrows. We know what they are. They're little birds. And I can remember this happening several times where I'd walk outside the house early in the morning and I would see feathers, just bird feathers. And I knew what had happened. Those nasty cats that Jan couldn't stand have done their dastardly deed once again, and there's nothing left but some feathers. I don't know what happened to all those cats, but they're gone. We don't have any cats around our place anymore, which is a blessing, I guess. But when a sparrow falls to the ground, God notices it because he's omniscient. But when a sparrow falls to the ground, he has a hand in that. It's a part of his plan. He is omnipotent. And this plays out in all kinds of things in life, the providence of God. So we see the sister providentially coming to the water. We see Pharaoh's daughter providentially comes to bathe in the Nile River. The baby providentially cries when the lid is taken off the box, and providentially Pharaoh's daughter feels pity. And Pharaoh's daughter providentially also says, "Go." So this is just an excellent place, I think, to see the providence of God. And it's wonderful for us to be able to think that, yes, things happen providentially in our lives, and there are many things that are we would prefer not to have happen. But we accept that God's providence is good, that he has a purpose in these things that happen in our lives, and he is guiding them. And he does look for a certain right response on our behalf to these providences, responding according to how Scripture would teach us to respond in trust and faith and patience. So let's go on with verses 9 and 10 here. I've got to get back to Exodus here. So verse 9 says, "Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give your wages.' So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, 'Because I drew him out of the water.'" Walt Kaiser, in his commentary, wrote this: "It was during those days that Moses' father and mother had their only opportunity to teach him all they knew about the God of his fathers." We don't really know exactly at what age Moses was transferred from the home of his birth parents to the home of Pharaoh's daughter, but until he was weaned, certainly, and that could have been a few years, but they must have done a good job of raising him at a very early age with not knowledge they could give to him. Because Moses knew he was not born Egyptian. And it may well be that the Egyptian mother may have made that known too. He knew, though, he was a Jew, he was a Hebrew, and subsequent decisions he's going to make show that really mattered to him. And so we are to believe that Amram and Jochebed were faithful parents. They instructed Moses in those formative early years about the true God. And that should remind us that a child's formative years are so important. What is done and what is taught them in those years? Isn't it true that the Catholic Church has said, "Give me a child for 5 years and he or she will be a Catholic forever"? I think they still hold to that. And so as parents and a lot of grandparents here, should be remind us, we want to take what opportunities God gives us to help to instruct and direct our children and grandchildren in the knowledge of the Lord. And Paul said in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And we want to be true to that. And so as we close this passage here, we don't want to forget the providence of God. He worked in Moses' life. He works, and he is, even today, he's working providentially in your own life too. And he works in your life for his glory and for our eternal good. And we need to believe that and trust that and live in agreement with that. So I'll just close with that little line there from the hymn we sang, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. So next week, we're going to jump 40 years in time. And that's how much time occurs between verse 10 and 11. And we will finish chapter 2 of the book of Exodus. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the lessons that are there to be learned. We thank you, Father, for how you are able to guard and protect your people as you did this small Jewish baby who becomes such an important part of your Old Testament people. And we thank you, Father, that you continue and you love us as much as you did Moses and you care for us as much as you did for him. Help us to know that this is true and to appreciate your guidance and leading and blessing upon our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.